I was asked a question a long time ago, and the question I was asked from a professor was, if you woke up in the morning and the Holy Spirit had left you, would you know it? Now think about that. You know, David begged that the Holy Spirit wouldn't leave him, because that was a possibility in the Old Testament. Not everybody had the presence of the Spirit on them, and David did. I couldn't answer the question, and it really became sort of a start of one, me realizing there's a whole lot that I don't know. You understand? And a desire to learn it. I wanted to know God enough that He couldn't say to me, how long have you been with me, but don't know me? And there's a lot of Christians, like Philip the Apostle, who could spend years at the feet of Jesus, a Christian, yet not really know Him. And how is that? Well, of course, I want to know Him more, and we have this written revelation of God in the Bible, and so I want to know it more. But that's not the end. That's a means to knowing God more, because if I know God more, I'm going to look more like God. I'm going to change in the likeness of His Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's the goal of this study. It's the reason I wanted to do a series, Getting the Most Out of Your Bible. Last time, I introduced in the first session just a simple three-step sort of process to Bible study. The first step was observation. The second, interpretation, which we'll cover tonight. And then application that we'll talk about in a week. Observation really asks the question, what do I see? I'm looking at the words. I view myself as something of a biblical detective, and I'm walking along the path. And every rock is one of those words in a verse, and I want to examine it. I want to look under it. I don't want to casually walk by or quickly walk by toward the end of the passage. Looking at every one, thinking about, is it emphasized? Is it a key term? Is it repeated? Is it being compared to something else? That sort of thing. And what does the word mean? You know, if you have a bad definition of a word, you'll get bad theology out of that passage. You'll do it every time. If you inject your theology into the word, you'll get your theology out, even though it's not there. So it's important to grapple with this question, what do I see? But after that's done, we have to ask the question, what does it mean? And that's the interpretive question, what we want to look at today. The fundamental question, what does it mean? This is not a subjective inquiry. I put this at the notes, and I'm sort of following along from the top of the page here on the handout, and I hope you have that. This is not a subjective inquiry. What I mean by that, we could sort of sit in a circle and pass the microphone around and get everybody's viewpoint about what this kind of means to them. What it means to you is an important question, but that's not the question today. The question today is, what did the author mean when he wrote it? He had an objective meaning. This idea has taken hold, not only on constitutional law, but in the Bible, that it's a living document. The Bible says in Hebrews it's living. But that's being used to mean it changes. It does not. The Constitution is a living document. It has a process for amending it. That's the only sense in which it's living. The Bible is a living document. It has the ability to be used to change you. And it's in that sense. But you understand it's not a subjective inquiry. It's objective. And we want to say, what did this author mean? And then we'll answer the question later, how do I apply that? What does it mean for me in my life where I am at the moment? But what does it mean? Five things I'll consider. Just list these out here. First, in getting at this question, what does the text mean? I'm looking at the genre. You know, the Bible's literature. I have a book I've read a few years ago called How to Read the Bible as Literature. I don't mean by that that it's on par with Shakespeare. It's something superior, but it is literature. It is written literature. God superintended the words He wanted through human authors. He didn't dictate, at least in general. He superintended their writing. Their style comes out. Their word choices are exactly what God wanted, yet there is uniqueness to them. And there's different kinds of literature. I've listed a few of these. Apocalyptic, for example, is most of the book of Revelation. Lots of symbols, okay? Dragons with eight heads, that sort of thing. Biography, much of the book of Genesis, tells you a lot of information about Abraham. A good portion of the book, really the first half of Daniel, has a lot of biographical information about the prophet Daniel. Parables. When you're reading along in Matthew, something drastically changes in chapter 13. He begins teaching in parables. It's a very unique kind of literature. But before that, there's no parables taught. And he gives the reasons for teaching in parables. There has to be sort of a special approach to how we understand those. Theological exposition. These are a lot of our what we sometimes call epistles. An epistle just means a letter, but for some reason it's often called an epistle. But like the letter to the Romans, Paul's letter to the Romans has theological exposition. He's making fairly dense, detailed theological arguments. There's historical narrative, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, so Samuel, Chronicles, lots of history being recorded, and of course the book of Acts, wisdom literature, poetry, prophetic matters, and then of course songs. There's songs in the Bible. Moses has a song he sings. If you read in the Pentateuch, you'll get to where Moses sings a song that looks forward to the future. Deborah in the book of Judges has a song. And of course, we have the Song of Solomon we're going to look at in a while. So there's songs. Genre matters, especially when we talk about like poetry or something where I might expect figurative language, because that throws a little monkey wrench into our interpretation process, makes it more difficult. Second, and this really, you could list it first if you were trying to prioritize context. If you want to get bad thinking, you do it by taking passages out of context. We're thinking of a literary context, which is just that passage where it's nestled in that particular book. We're going to look at a little bit of the Song of Solomon, a little bit of the Gospel of John, a little bit of Matthew. Those are all fairly lengthy books, and we're just pulling out a few verses. But what did it say before that? That's the literary context. There's also historical context. When did these events happen? Matthew is writing in Matthew 1 and 2. And in chapter 2, Herod's sort of the lead antagonist trying to murder Jesus. What year did it happen? What's the political situation? How did Herod get into power? And what is his power anyway? Who is Herod? You start looking into that and you'll find some helpful information. You can understand the man, Herod. The wickedness, the things he did, just to shock you, murdering his own children, his wives and stuff, so that what he does in that chapter in trying to kill baby Jesus in Bethlehem comes as no surprise. But that context, historical context, very helpful. Cultural context, the culture in the Bible largely is different than ours. Some similarities, some things seem to not change. Very different, though. A Hebrew culture within which we read the Song of Solomon. And it helps to know something about that culture to place it. Political. Geographical. You know, when they're writing letters to these churches, they're in real places. There's a letter Paul writes to Ephesus. You can go to Ephesus today. The actual place Paul wrote to. The ruins are considered some of the best ruins of any city, of any ancient city left in the whole world. And you can go see it and understand it. And this was the group, the place that Paul was writing into, and it helps us understand it, just the geographical context. And, of course, the theological context. So lots of different contexts can help us. Content, including figures of speech. It's just about being a diligent reader of what's actually there. Sometimes we just miss stuff. It happens to me. Every time I look through Genesis again, there's something in the first three chapters, two things. I don't know how I missed it, but I missed it, and it's actually important. I'm just saying, it's there. And so we be careful readers for content. There's also figures of speech. The guiding principle I put up in the box here, we try to take our Bible literally. That's not what everyone does. You know, there's different approaches. Some folks like to take the Bible and sort of read between the lines. They've got a Latin phrase for it, but essentially there's a meaning between the lines that's more important. I reject that. Some of the Bible, though, can't be literally taken because it'll lead to some nonsense. And the reason is it has figures of speech. It's talking poetically. We'll see some of that today. Some of those figures of speech, like an anthropomorphism. You know, the Bible says, and we'll read it in John in a bit here, that no one's seen God at any time, and yet the Old Testament talks about the hand of God. How can he have a hand if you can't see him? Right? He's a spirit. It's an anthropomorphism. It's a figure of speech that ascribes human qualities to, say, God, so we can understand him. The eyes of God, the hands of God. We have other figures of speech, and I'll mention these quickly. A euphemism. That's when you use an expression that might be a little too... You use a sort of a weakened expression for something that might be insulting or just troubling or distressful. For example, John records in John 11, Jesus saying, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps." And that was a euphemism for his having passed away. And passed away is a euphemism for his having died, right? Because we don't like to say that. And they don't get it, and Jesus has to say, look, he's not actually, because they say, well, Lord, he'll wake up soon. You know, when the alarm clock goes off, no, he's dead. So a euphemism. But we have to catch those because they're kind of cultural in a way. Then we have hyperboles. When you read the book of Mark, he says of John the Baptist's ministry that basically all of Judea went out to John the Baptist to be baptized. That's hyperbole a little bit. They didn't all go out there to be baptized. I can guarantee you Pilate probably didn't. The high priest probably didn't. Some of those Pharisees. We understand when he says that, he's making a point that John wasn't some small ministry hidden in a corner where just a handful of people went out to see what happened. Droves of people came out to John. And so he says all Judea. It's an expression. It's a hyperbole. Then there's idioms. Those are peculiar to the culture. And I was thinking, well, what are, you know, we use a lot of these. And the problem is when they translate, they make no sense. The boss got mad at me and jumped down my throat. You're like, well, how would that translate? We use these expressions. We really do. We use all kinds of idioms that are sort of culture specific. And so do the Hebrews. And so does the Greek culture. And when you read them, they may not make sense. And we have to wrestle with those. Metaphors, we'll see today. Similes are like metaphors. Metaphors make comparisons. There's a senator that's deceased, but he used to be called the Lion of the Senate. That's a metaphor. But if I say like or as, that someone is like a lion, that makes it a simile. But it's a comparison to help understand something. Personification, rhetorical questions. Lots of rhetorical questions in the Bible. They're questions that sort of require you to think in yourself what the answer is, but you're not actually expected to answer aloud. The rhetorical questions are used a lot in the Bible. Then the next thing, number four, is comparison. We get guidance by comparing Scripture with Scripture. Charles Spurgeon used to say that the best way to cut a diamond is with another diamond. Talking about the Word of God. That is, I get the answers when I'm working through John's Gospel. I get the answers first and foremost from other places in John's Gospel, comparing Scripture with Scripture. Secondarily, I want to make sure what I believe John is teaching is consistent with what I've read someplace else. Because if God wrote it, if there's one author, it ought to be consistent. Now, what I don't want to do, and this is a caution, I decide what I think Paul teaches. I know everything Paul ever taught. When I go to John, I will find exactly what Paul taught. See, I can allow myself to sort of override what's there by what I think some other author teaches. These books, these 66 books, are units. I should be able to grasp John even without the other scriptures for the most part. Now, and I'll show this to you today. There's some Old Testament background that helps a whole lot. Well, all I'm saying is it doesn't override what John says. It better enables me to understand it. So we don't want to use one book to override the other, but they better be consistent. If they're not, then you've messed up. If they're not, you've messed up. And so we compare. We seek to harmonize passages. And finally, helps. I brought some helps to mention here just by examples. You know, we ought to all have a library. I think those have gone out of style. They went with the dinosaurs. Now they're electronic, which isn't all bad because it's less expensive, and you get a lot of these resources for free. There's a lot to be said for at least having a handful of helps. Things that you say, well, you know, I got a book that's 2,000 years old or more. We talk about Genesis or Job. We're well over 2,000 years ago. Different culture, different language, all these contexts that I'm talking about. So we get some helps. One of them that's useful, and I'm not plugging any particular book. These are just by way of examples. This is a theological dictionary of the Bible. And I've listed these things out over here, not by the specific book I'm holding. But I wanted to illustrate that it's not that thick of a book. You don't sit down and read the whole thing. You look up a word, like a dictionary. But when you think dictionary, you think of a dictionary that has an English word and its meaning. I've listed that here, too. You should have it. We were reading Matthew this morning, and he used the word garner, G-A-R-N-E-R. I have no clue what that means. So I get an English dictionary and look it up. Now, nowadays, it's dictionary.com. It's good to own an English dictionary. You can get one for like $5 at a used bookstore. But a Bible dictionary is really an encyclopedia, and they call it a dictionary. I don't know why. It is an encyclopedia. This is a one-volume encyclopedia. Easy example. We all hear about Pharisees all the time in the Gospels. We know they're the bad guys. We've picked up on that. But a lot of us don't know anything about them, except they're the bad guys. I mean, really, who are they? What do they believe? Where do they even come from? Where did this movement start called Phariseeism? What was it that made them so angry at Jesus they wanted to kill him? In this book, you'd look up Pharisee and you'd find a bunch of material about Pharisees. I've listed Bible introductions. Introductions are really helpful because, again, you don't have to read a whole lot to get a whole lot. This is a book called The Old Testament Prophetic Books and Introduction. And it looks like a big book, but it's really not. And so I would take, for example, Isaiah. There's a chapter on Isaiah that's probably 20, 25 pages. That's it. It has a ton of historical background, a basic outline, and then 8 or 10 page overview. It's just some nuts and bolts. The history, though, is immensely valuable because a lot of that history isn't all in the Bible. But it's history. It's taken from good sources. This is a conservative scholar. I actually know this one personally. And I can read this history and sort of place Isaiah. When did he preach? During which kings did he preach? What was happening in the rest of the world? These things are all helpful. And then you get sort of an overview. And you can get 2 or 3 volumes cover the whole Bible. This I can't overemphasize how helpful it is. This is called a Bible Atlas. I've got about 8 or 10 of them. When I find them real cheap, I buy them. A Bible Atlas isn't what you think. You'd expect a bunch of maps. This is an archaeological and historical exploration. It's all the archaeology and history behind the Bible with some maps. But like the page I have open here, on the right side it has the Hasmonean kingdom. You say, who are they? That's the people, that's the group spun off of Alexander, but that's the group that gave rise to the Pharisees. That's before, this is like the first century B.C. But on the left side, it's got a picture of an amphitheater, so it's ancient ruins. I mean, it's when you think Atlas, it's not a good term for this. There's so much history, and it's chronological. So you say, well, I'm going to study the Gospels. If you just go to the Gospels section, you'll find a bunch of history behind the Gospels with a bunch of pictures, and I love pictures. And it's helpful, because a lot of these places, they're real places. You know in John 4, when Jesus meets this lady at the well, that well is still there. It's 135 feet deep, 6 feet across. It's a big well, but it's there. It's a real place, and you can look in here and you'll find it. So, helpful stuff. Vine's Concise Dictionary of Bible Words. You can probably get this for free online, not in a paperback, but you know if you do e-books. But this is good. Now, this one can be a little harder to read, but you can look up an English term, and it will have the Greek terms that will commonly appear in the Bible. And it will have what are called strong numbers. You can use strong numbers to find exactly what verses they appear in, and it gives you definitions. I would suggest to you that some of the most important words for us, we never really get a hold of their meaning. We assume what they mean. Take baptize, for example. I mean, does it mean to immerse? I mean, we would just assume it does. There's a big history behind that word. I don't have time to go into it all, but you would read that in something like this about how, you know, what does this really mean? The word repent. Another big word, the word elect, another big word. And you'll find some background. And sometimes these words, folks just assume what they mean. Just a basic dictionary of the Bible words, super helpful. And then the final one, and this is the hardest part to read, but they can be helpful. There are scholars who write books who exegete a book of the Bible. This is an exegesis of the book of Genesis. It's one of the very best you can buy. It's a man named Henry Morris. He wrote a book in the 60s now called The Genesis Record. Every one of us should actually have studied through this. This really became a defining moment for Christianity in terms of really getting an emphasis on apologetics, on being able to answer questions that people ask about the origins and stuff because of this book he read. But it's a good commentary. And if I'm studying the book of Genesis, I'll go see what he has to say about that chapter I'm looking at. Doesn't mean that I'll necessarily leave agreeing with everything he said, but he's got something to offer, and he spent a whole lot of time thinking about it. And if I can go to some scholar who spent 40 years thinking about the book of Genesis, then wrote it down, I'm probably going to learn a whole lot. So lots of helps, and that's sort of the last thing we look at. Some general tips, and I've listed these tips out here, and then let's jump into some exercises real quick. Be a scholar. You don't have to go to school to be a scholar, but you have to be a person of the book and take it seriously. And that's what I mean by be a scholar. Let the God's Word speak for itself. If you do, it's going to change you because it's going to say things that remove you from a comfort zone, that tap you on the shoulder and say, son, daughter, here's where you need to change. Don't make the Bible a book of contradictions. Some people do that. Like you got a whole bunch of verse. You got 250 places in the New Testament that says you're saved by faith. And someone will pick one verse that they think says saved by works. And they'll ignore everything else. The Bible doesn't have contradictions. Fourth, if everyone has to be wrong for you to be right, then you're wrong. You heard a passage read earlier from 2 Peter about private interpretations. That's my paraphrase of that passage. If everybody has to be wrong for you to be right, you're wrong. Make sense? Now let's look at some verses. Let's look at some actual passages and think about interpretation. And I'm going to ask you to volunteer and give me some responses. We're going to move through it fairly quickly to hopefully get through all three of these. But first, Matthew chapter 7. If you have your Bibles, open to Matthew 7. I put most of the verses on the worksheet, though. And I'll ask you some questions. Matthew chapter 7, I'll read what's on the worksheet. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. That last verse is what I usually hear people say. By their fruits you'll know them. That's true. It says it in the Bible, but what does it mean? Let's think first about key words, just a few of them. We spent a lot of time on this last time, and we'll move quickly through it. But the idea of key words, what are some key words in this passage from Matthew 7? Someone volunteer. Tell me what's a key word. Fruit, right? Clearly, fruit is the key word in the passage. There's some other important ones, but that one's at the top. What are some other ones?
Good and evil,
yeah. Good and evil. Then there's the trees themselves. Presumably that's the people. There's a wherefore in that last verse. Wherefores and therefores are always there for a reason. So they're always key words. They always bring you to a conclusion. They should always stand out to us as the biblical detective. It says, by their fruits you shall know them. So it jumps out. There's several. I think there's other key words like fire. Fire is probably a key word. Lots of them. We have to wrestle with what they mean. And we're not going to wrestle through all of them right now, but because I want to focus on some interpretation, and I'll give you some suggestion what some of these words mean. But what's the figure of speech that you see? There's one just used throughout this whole passage. One kind of figure of speech. Fruit's the figure of speech, and what kind of figure of speech? So it's a metaphor, right? Because guess what? He's not actually talking about real trees. Right, so you'll have someone sometimes say, we just take the Bible literally all the time. Then you think he's talking about trees. Right? He's, you know, arborology or whatever that's called. He ain't talking about real trees. He's using metaphors for people. And the fruit is metaphors for something. We'll have to figure out what it is. This passage is going to answer our question. But it's metaphors. It's figures of speech. And if we take it literally, we'll get nonsense, which is why we want to give the right place to the figures of speech. What is the larger context for this passage? I just pulled it out of Matthew 7, but what's going on in Matthew 7? To give some context for how we got there, I suggested when we did the first session, you ought to read the whole book before you go back and start picking specific passages, and that helps you sort of see where Matthew 7 is. But where is it in the Bible? Obviously, it's the New Testament, but within Matthew, it's part of a prominent unit of thought. What is it? Yeah, the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 are a very important part of Matthew's gospel. You know, he introduces Jesus and talks about the birth and the baptism of Jesus in Matthew 3 and the temptation of Jesus in Matthew 4. And next thing you know, Jesus is on a mountain saying, you've heard it said, but I say. You see, Moses went on a mountain and became the lawgiver as he received it through the ministry of angels from God himself. Jesus goes on the mountain and delivers the law directly. You've heard it said, but I say. You look at how it ends at the beginning of Matthew 8. This man spoke as one having authority, not as the scribes, the Pharisees. You see, so that's the sort of the unit. And then Matthew is the Jewish gospel. It helps to have a context for the whole gospel here, the greater context. The whole book of Matthew, he is trying to show to a Jewish audience that Jesus was their Messiah. They killed him. He was raised again. And he wants to answer questions about the kingdom. What about the kingdom? Because that was so pervasive in Jewish thought. So that's sort of a greater context before we really hone in on this little piece of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, what about the immediate context? Look at chapter 7, verse 15. I intentionally left it off because often when this passage is taught, chapter 7, verse 15 is left off. Look at what it says. Chapter 7, verse 15. Beware of the false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves. Well, wait a second. I thought Jesus was talking about all believers, and he said, look, if you want to know if Hudson Smell is a Christian, you need to look at his life. If you want to know if King David's a Christian, look at his life when he was with Bathsheba. I don't want to be graded by that standard. Now, that'll preach well, but I don't think Jesus is saying that at all. He starts off saying, beware of the false prophets, then begins talking about the fruit. What does he tell you about the false prophets? Go close. Does he say, look at what they do? Is that what he says? He says, these people actually come into your group wearing a costume. They outwardly are sheep, but inwardly are wolves. They're in disguise. You read the book of Jude, you'll find the same thing. He says people crept in unawares or crept in stealthily. Wait a second. If they're wearing costumes, I can't look at their fruit in the sense that we usually think of that word, which is what they do. Because they dress nice. They might write a check. They might lead a song. What is the fruit of a prophet? What is a prophet? What do they do? What's their job? They punch their clock when they get to work, and they say, thus saith the Lord. And everything that comes out of their mouth is the fruit. That's what the fruit is in this context. Now, in another context, fruit may be something else. It may be an apple, or it may be a person's life conduct. But in this specific context, he says, you beware the false prophets because they disguise themselves. You need to look at the fruit. And I'm suggesting to you, contextually, the fruit has to be words. And it's why context, context, context is so critical to interpretation. So when you read what he says about whether the fruit's good or bad, he's talking about their words. He's talking about their words. And you might have application to other areas, but in this passage, their words. You say, well, can you really be that dogmatic? I have a question here. What other verses in Matthew might we compare to? Look at Matthew 12, verse 31. We'll make a quick comparison there and move on to a next exercise. Matthew 12:31. Jesus is talking, and he says, wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. What's blasphemy? It's words. It's words. Whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Either make the tree good and his fruit good. Wait a second. This is just like Matthew 7. See, Matthew answers his own questions, just like all the other books do. And this is what I mean by comparing Scripture with Scripture. So I'm showing you these interpretive tools. We look for context. We look for content. Now I'm looking for other passages within Matthew that will help me get a surer footing on Matthew 7. And he says in verse 33 here, or else make the tree corrupt and its fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by its fruit, O generation of vipers, same thing John the Baptist called the Pharisees, how can you, being evil, speak good things? That's the fruit. That's the fruit, what they say. For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. Every man out of the good treasure of the heart brings forth good things. He's talking about your words. And evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account for it in the day of judgment. God will judge your words, your thoughts, and your actions in this passage and in Matthew 7. The fruit that proves what's inside is your words. I say, what verses might we compare to now outside of Scripture? I'm not going to go read those, but I just want to mention a few. The entire book of Jude. It's a good exercise for you. Go through Jude and put a circle around every time it focuses on speech in any way. Because the whole topic of Jude is false teachers, and the emphasis throughout the passage, the entire, it's just one chapter, is words, words, words. Because that's what false teachers do. They say things, they ascribe God's authority to it, but it ain't so. Revelation chapter 13, verse 11. John sees in heaven, and he sees in the earlier part of Revelation 13, a beast come out of, and it's the so-called Antichrist. Then he sees another beast come out of the land. He's called the false prophet. And I don't have time to turn there, but within the Revelation, the false prophet steers people to worship Antichrist. And this is what he says about him, the false prophet. He has the horns of a lamb, but the words of a dragon. Not what you see on the outside that proves who he is, but what he says. That's what he says. Let's look, and I said, what helps might I consult? Of course, a commentary, but a concordance. I didn't mention that earlier. A concordance is like almost like a dictionary in a sense. You look up a word, but it doesn't tell you what the word means. It shows you everywhere it happens in the Bible. And if I were to look up the word fruit, it would show me every occurrence of fruit in the Gospel of Matthew, and that's how I know to jump over to Matthew 12. I didn't, you know, also reading the whole book of Matthew helps you there, but a concordance. Let's look at the Song of Solomon real quick here. This is on exercise 2. Come with me from Lebanon, my spouse, and I'm reading right off the handout. I've copied here chapter 4, verses 8 to 10, and given we have a mixed audience, I'm keeping just a little bit of Song of Solomon, but it's a good illustration here. Come with me from Lebanon, my spouse, with me from Lebanon. Look from the top of Amana, from the top of Shinir and Hermon, from the lion's dens, from the mountains of the leopards. Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. Thou hast ravished my heart with one of thine eyes, with one chain of thy neck. How fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse. How much better is thy love than wine. I often hear it said that the book of Revelation is the hardest book in the Bible. That is not even close. This is it. I mean, seriously, in all honesty, I really believe this is the most challenging book in the Bible. And I want to illustrate a few things about this for you, just so you can see how the helps and how kind of moving through it carefully will help. You'll also see how I wrote it. Most King James printings, even if it's poetic, they don't put it sort of in lines the way I have. And sometimes that can help a little bit. If you get hold of my little book on the song, I've done that in the appendix. I've listed out the entire Song of Solomon, but sort of put it in lines. And it helps a little bit just to sort of catch it in pieces. What genre is the Song of Solomon? Don't make this a hard question. It's a song. That matters a whole lot. It matters a whole lot because it has figures of speech. And I know none of you have ever heard secular music before, so this won't mean anything to you. It'll mean something to me. We'll call it the Heartbreak Hotel fallacy. A young man named Elvis Presley sings about having broke up with his girlfriend, and now he's living at the end of Lonely Street on Heartbreak Hotel. And you say, we take the Bible literally, and therefore he must really be in a real hotel called Heartbreak Hotel. No, he's not. And everyone who hears that song knows that it's poetic. It's a song that uses a figure of speech to express the strongest of emotions in words. And someone here who has been to Graceland and won't want to admit it knows there really is a Heartbreak Hotel there. But you understand the idea. Everybody knows that. So why do we come to the Song of Solomon or another song and sort of insist that every word has a literal meaning in that sense? Now, it's literal in the sense that the Heartbreak Hotel is about a real relationship that's broken up, at least within the song. But the words are poetic, and they are here too. And what I'll suggest to you, I say, what are some key words? The key words I would mention here are these places. Look at all these locations. This is hard. Lebanon, I know that one, it's still there and has the same name. Amana, Shinir, Hermon, that's a mountain. There's a lot of places here. And then the lions and the leopards. What is he talking about, lions and leopards? I mean, there's a lot of words here that you really have to start, because it's poetic and you don't want to make the Heartbreak Hotel fallacy. You have to start looking at them as figurative language. What do they mean? And then what's the context? And I don't have time to, you know, go through the whole book to get us up to this point, but just to say this, the song is a song, S-O-N-G, And because it's a song, it has repetition of ideas. It doesn't move chronologically. It's almost all figurative language, which makes it challenging. The lead star of the song is the lady. And there's different people speaking, but the text doesn't tell you who's talking. You have to glean it from the words that are said. But the leading star is this lady, and she remembers looking back on her wedding day, on the betrothal period before the wedding day, on the consummation of the wedding, and a short period of time after the wedding. But not in that order. That's the problem that makes it sort of difficult. And she's remembering and singing these things, and then in part of the song, a character that's presented as Solomon will also sing, and then there's a narrator and possibly another character or two, but it's just that's the way it's written out. And that's sort of the context, that she's remembering the betrothal period, because actually the Song of Solomon is wisdom literature too. In the Jewish Bible, it's part of the wisdom literature. I won't read these verses, but chapter 2, verse 7, chapter 3, verse 5, and chapter 8, verse 4 are all identical. And they all basically say this. Don't awaken physical romance, physical love, before it's the appropriate time under God's standards, which is marriage. Right? And so this young lady remembers that betrothal period when they're legally married, but they've never consummated the marriage, and she's looking forward to her relationship with Solomon and being with him. And Solomon here also remembers. And during that time, when he couldn't be with her, it's as if she's a million miles away, and he could have said that, but that's how we'd say it today. So you know how he said it? It's as if you're off in Lebanon, out at the top of Amana, one of those tall mountains, like you're on that distant mountain peak, and I can't get to you. From the top of Shinir and Hermon, other mountains. She wasn't really on the mountains, but he's separated from her. So he sings about how distant she was, as if she was on the top of these mountains, in a lion's den. She didn't live in a lion's den. They would have eaten her. But the lions live up at the high parts of the mountains. And so he sings poetically. He sings using figures of speech for his separation, his longing to be with her. And this is what I'm saying about knowing the kind of literature will help you. Because once you grapple with, okay, it is poetic. It's not unlike listening to, say, a country music song, except that they're going to use language and sort of metaphors and figures of speech that are more familiar to us. Solomon's going to use things that were familiar to where he's at on a map. And from Jerusalem, you go due north to Lebanon, and when you have to walk it, it's a long way. And when she's up at the top of a mountain where the lions are in Lebanon, she might as well be a million miles away. And that's what he's saying here. Who is the speaker? You see that sentence down at the bottom, "How fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse?" The speaker has to be the man, which is identified in the song as Solomon. But it has to be the man because he says, "My sister." She'll talk differently. She'll say some things that indicate she's speaking to her betrothed. But when he talks, he always says, and this was common in the literature at the time, it's a term of endearment, "My sister, my spouse." They're legally married. They haven't consummated marriage, just like Mary and Joseph in the Gospels. Well, what would help you in understanding this book as far as helps? A Bible atlas, because there's a lot of places mentioned, or your Bible maps. These are real mountains, but where are they at? And then, of course, you know, a book, a commentary where someone's done some exegesis may be of help. I will say on this book, if you get five commentaries, I'll have five answers. It's a challenging book. It's challenging. Let's do one more. And we're pressed for time, but we'll move through this one quickly. I want you to see this. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 14 to 18. "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of Him and cried, saying, This was He of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." This, of course, is John the Baptist speaking. "And of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him." What do you think are some of the key words here? The Word. That takes a unique meaning in John's Gospel, because he starts right out of the gate in the first verse. "In the beginning was the Word, the Logos." And you have to grapple with what does that mean? And he identifies the Word later, the very message of God in a person, Jesus, the Word. Other key words. Flesh. Jesus was fully human. Dwelt. He actually tabernacled with us. Glory. You see how many times glory occurs? Grace occurs, truth occurs, and law. You've, a bunch of, you know, remember words, we're looking for words that get repeated over and over. Grace, truth, law is emphasized, and then it ends with saying, He hath declared Him. Declared seems to be a key word. What is happening? Declared Him. Let's think about some background. This is, John is really a gospel, is a unique kind of literature. It's kind of historical narrative. It's not really a biography. It's not the job of John to tell us all about Jesus' life. He picks select parts to prove a point. And he'll tell you near the end of the book, he wants to show Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. But it, so it's kind of historical narrative selected to tell or to identify Jesus. And so I ask this context question, what is John's purpose? You'll find it in John 20:31, but he wants to show Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The immediate context for the passage, what's those verses before verse 14 that we started with? The immediate context, he says Jesus created everything. In the beginning was the Word. Then he talks a little about John the Baptizer identifying Jesus as the Messiah. And then he throws this at us. I think this is one of those verses, you kind of run by it and you might miss it. It's always a pleasure when I go to an old passage that I thought became familiar and I realize I really missed something there. Does this remind you of something in the Old Testament? I mean, the beginning of John does. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and you immediately think of Genesis. And you're supposed to, because he says that the Word was the light of man. He's talking about Genesis chapter 2, when God breathed life into a human being. And he says, Jesus did that. And he's here to breathe life into you again. That's what John's gospel is about. And so Genesis, that background, then we get here. Here's a background for this, and I'll go there because I want you to see it, but we'll move it quickly. And this is Exodus. The background for this passage is Exodus 33 and 34. And I just want to catch a little bit of it, and it'll help you see what John's trying to say about Jesus. Because he said we saw Jesus and his fullness of grace and truth. When you go back to Exodus chapter 33, and you start in verse 12, just want to get a little bit of this. Now I should start a little later than 12, but that's where the passage really starts. Moses says in chapter 33, verse 18 to God, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. You know that? Moses says to God, I want to see you. I want to see your glory. Look what happens in chapter 34. So I'm skipping a lot of the verses, but I'm going to get the key ingredients here. In chapter 34, Moses has the Ten Commandments in his hand in verse 4. And then in verse 5 it says, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there. God standing with Moses because he said, I want to see your glory. But did he? God stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Now think of what's happening. God standing with Moses. God declaring the name of God. What's he doing? Verse 6. And the Lord passed before him, that is Moses, passed before Moses, and the Lord, I'm adding those two words, but it'd be clear who he's talking about, proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Abundant in goodness and truth. Those Old Testament words. Look at what Jesus did in John. Don't miss it. The first verse I read to you from John chapter 1, verse 14 said that Jesus was full of, that means abundant, grace and truth. Just like when he appeared to Moses. He wants us to realize that when they saw Jesus, they saw something better than Moses. Look at the last verse. It was verse 18. The law was given by Moses. See, he's reckoning back to the book of Exodus. The verse I just said where Moses has the Ten Commandments in his hands. Immediately before God appears in front of him, he's got the stones in his hands. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. In Exodus 33, when Moses asked God to see him, if you look back at verse 18, he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And then in verse 19, God says, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim, this is God talking, I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy in whom I show mercy. But then in verse 20, God says, you can't see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. But back at John chapter 1, verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. He's talking about the same thing. He's building off the imagery from Exodus. You say, we saw God. Yes. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, hath declared Him. Just like this theophany happened to Moses, where God declared the name of God, something far superior happened in the first century when Jesus declared God. Amen. Abundant, full of grace and mercy. And that's the background. That's hard to pick up. So what have I done as a tool? Now I'm comparing Scripture with Scripture outside the immediate context, but as background. And it's helpful. It gives a fuller sense. It doesn't contradict what John says, but a fuller sense of it. And that, I think, is the key to getting some insight on that one. In a few words, what was John saying? We saw God, and we live to tell you about it. That's what he's saying. What else might we consult? A concordance on the word truth, for example. That's one we skipped. The word truth occurs a lot. Commentaries are always helpful just to get different thoughts. These are the things we look at. So I'm going to bring it to a close there. I know I'm a little over my time, but I appreciate your patience on that.